Almighty God, King of the universe, we thank Thee, Father, for Thy great love, for Thy mercy, for Thy great goodness. We thank You for Jesus Christ and Him crucified, our only hope of glory. We thank You, Father, for this church and the ability to go forward and preach the gospel to the whole world. We pray that You be merciful and kind and patient with us, Father, for we're sinners. Discipline us as children and cast us not from Your presence. We pray, Father, for our radio ministry that goes out to all the earth. We pray that You bless us and help us with that in our internet ministry. And we pray that You continue to bless us and send souls that they might hear of Jesus Christ and Him crucified and hear of Thy word and come to know Thee, the one and only true God. We thank You for our feeding ministry here, that we can go forward and feed the poor. We pray that You bless every hand it gives and every hand it takes. Thank You for the congregations and the individuals who make this possible through their giving. Thank You, Father, for Jesus again. It's in His name we pray. Amen. Amen. We're studying the Sermon on the Mount. I'd ask that you open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to begin whizzing through this again. We'd like to welcome our worldwide radio audience to the regular worship of the Main Street Church of Christ in Old East Dallas. This is where the gospel goes out from here to all the earth. And it's a wonderful ministry God's given us to preach the gospel to the whole wide world and feed the poor. We'll begin reading in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. And seeing the multitude, He went up into the mountain. When He was set, His disciples came to Him. This place is called the Horn of Hadean in Israel. It's a mountain about 7 miles south of Capernaum near the Sea of Galilee. When He was set, it was a habit of the Jews to sit when they taught and stand when they read the Scriptures. Disciple is a learner, and so His disciples and people who were learning from Him came to Him. Verse 2, and He opened His mouth and taught them, saying, He's teaching the New Testament covenant or the New Testament dispensation what the law given at Mount Sinai was to the old dispensation. That was a moral law of Judaism, and this that He's about to teach is the moral law of Christianity. That was given from a mountain that couldn't be touched, and this is given from a mount of blessing. Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Versus the proud in spirit, the puffed up in spirit, the haughty in spirit, such as the scribes, the Pharisees, and the hypocrites. Now are going to follow 9 Beatitudes, each of which pronounces a blessing upon those who have the following characteristics. The word blessed is first, as we saw last week, applied to God, and it means more and happy, as sometimes has been translated. Happiness comes from earthly things. Blessedness comes from God. It is not bestowed arbitrarily, but the reason that it is bestowed follows each beatitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit, those that are destitute of pride, in contrast to the haughty in spirit, that are the same state of mind that speaks elsewhere to those that are of a poor and contrite or a broken spirit. These people are the type of people that are going to be in the kingdom of heaven. Such shall become members of the kingdom of heaven that Christ will establish. The Jews will be rejected from this kingdom of God because of their spiritual pride. Verse 4, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are not all mourners. There's a lot of people that mourn. A lot of people get mourned because they get caught stealing. A lot of people mourn because they get caught with a bag of dope and they got to go to jail. A lot of people mourn when they wake up with a hangover. It's not those people. It's blessed are the people who mourn for their sins, for people that examine themselves in light of the gospel. As the Scriptures teaches in 2 Corinthians 7:10, godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. So if you're mourning about stealing and getting caught, that's working death for you. But if you have godly sorrow, if you're sorry from the heart that you've offended God and your fellow man, you have a chance Repenting means changing your mind, so I encourage you to change your mind about those things. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are the meek, or the mild, or the gentle, versus the proud and the haughty. The meek shall inherit the earth. Canaan had been promised. Canaan land is the future home of the Jews. And so this new kingdom of God is going to be like a place that milk and honey flows out of the hearts of men. Canaan land had been promised to be a place of milk and honey flows. And so this term, milk and honey, is just a metaphor for a beautiful land of peace and goodness. And now this peace and goodness is going to flow out of the hearts of men. It is a heavenly land, especially, that's going to be inherited. Blessed are they that do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. This implies the same sense of spiritual needs. We recognize and hunger for spiritual needs. Jesus says in John 6, verse 35, and Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Your coming and believing is equated to hunger and thirst. So if you hunger and thirst after righteousness, then you'll come and believe on Jesus. Matthew chapter 5, verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. I'll again quote for you Shakespeare that I quoted last week. For the quality of mercy is not strained. It droppeth from heaven as a gentle rain down here on earth. Here on earth, here on the place beneath, 'tis twice blessed. It blesses him that gives and him who takes. You can't give a cup of cold water to a thirsty man, and it blesses him and it blesses you who gives it. So mercy is that way. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. The word means pity and sympathize with all misery and suffering. You extend your hand to help the needy. Blessed are the merciful, those who instead of resenting the injury that we suffer in life are ready to forgive and obtain divine mercy. Mercy, as the Lord's Prayer implies, that we must forgive if we expect to be forgiven. The merciful frequently obtain mercy, and it always follows those people who come to God seeking mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God, versus those people who are bodily pure. Those people like the Jews and the Pharisees who baptized themselves five times a day. Anytime they'd leave the Temple Mount, they'd have to be baptized to come back on the Temple Mount. They look forward to outward purity. Blessed are the pure in heart. The Jews under the Pharisees cared little about the state of the heart. They kept the outward forms. Jesus, however, demands that the heart and our affections, our minds, be purified as a fountain from whence flows the moral and religious life that we're to live. A pure heart means a pure life. An impure heart is a corrupt life. And this see God is a Hebrewism. It means possess or inherit His love. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Not the soldiers of a warrior king, such as the Jews expected, but men who in the name of the Prince of Peace go forth and proclaim peace and goodwill among men. This is the people who are going to inherit the kingdom of God, because Christ is a great peacemaker. Blessed are they that are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The Jews expected a conquering king and a kingdom, and its citizens, the Jews, to be lords over the Gentile nations. But Christ pronounces a blessing on those that are persecuted for righteousness' sake. These words have sustained many a martyr. It drives the persecuted closer to God as a refuge. I've lived in my house for 20 years. And I had 20-foot petunias in front of my house, big bushes. It's like a privacy fence. A little Garden of Eden that back here behind that privacy fence. And the city came and demanded that I cut all my petunias down and cut my fence down in front of my house for 45 feet down the front and 45 feet down the side. And I could have sued them. I could sue them now. I could go to federal court and sue them. I could find another person who's suffering the same thing that I'm suffering, because the reason that they did this is because it's got a sign on the front of the house, Church of Christ Parsonage. And so I could sue them in federal court. I could find somebody else that's suffering the same thing. And I could sue them and maybe win. But the first thing they'd do is they'd write me a ticket. And we'll talk about that in a minute, in just a very few minutes. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 11, "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake." The personal application of what Jesus has just said preceding, some of those who listened were reviled of the Jews and persecuted unto death. The apostles were mostly, all of them except John, probably martyred. "Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. So persecuted they the prophets that went before you." One is put in the brotherhood of the faithful by being persecuted. They are among God's best and beloved ones. On account of persecution is the reason that we may rejoice. It's given as great reward in heaven. "For so persecuted they the prophets." Isaiah is said to have been sawed asunder, sawed half in two. Jeremiah was thrown into a dungeon and threatened by death from the king. Elijah was hunted by Ahab and Jezebel. Persecution is no proof that your cause won't prevail and succeed in the end. Matthew chapter 5, verse 13. "Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is henceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and trodden under foot of men." Salt preserves from corruption. The disciples of Christ are to preserve the world from corruption. Whatever becomes utterly corrupted is doomed to be destroyed. In Mark chapter 9, verse 50, if you turn there with me, please. Mark chapter 9, verse 50, we see Jesus define this. "Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, wherewith shall ye season it? Have salt in yourselves, and have peace one with another." The Levitical priesthood offered salt with their sacrifices. Here Jesus says the salt that was a shadow of the good thing to come is us as Christians having peace one with another. So if you are the salt of the earth, you're going to be peacemakers, as the Lord has just said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God." You're the salt of the earth. But the salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is henceforth good for nothing to be cast out and trodden under foot of men. Salt adds savor, relish, and flavor to the food. If salt has lost its savor, it's worthless. It's lost its qualities. It can't preserve any longer. So too are those who the salt of the earth, who cease to communicate God's saving power. If we stop being the Church of Christ, we will stop being the salt of the earth. They are fit only to be cast out. And Christ says in Revelation 3:16 that such will he cast out or spew out of his mouth. Salt in Israel had less soluble compounds in it, such as lime and iron and sulfur. and was good for nothing but to be put on the ground to keep you from slipping in times of snow and ice. And today we use salt, commercial salt, the same way. You're the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Salt operates internally, while light operates externally. You're the light of the world. It's the business of the church, not only to save, but to enlighten the world. Christ is the light, and His disciples must be the light. A city set on a hill, ancient cities, for defensive purposes, were on top, placed on tops of hills. Such cities can be seen from afar. So must the church give forth its light. Light is opposed to darkness, but it overcomes darkness. If I want to bring light in here and all the lights are turned off, and I want to get rid of the darkness, I don't have to take a shovel and shovel the darkness out. I just got to turn the light on, bring the light in. The church fulfills its mission in the community, and the community can't ignore it if we fulfill our mission. We had a guy here was in the kitchen that was stealing. And he was hustling and going over here to this bar across the street and making sandwiches and selling them. This was years ago. And you know, people from that bar wrote me letters and told me, "Hey, Brother Kelly, this guy's trying to get over on y'all. He's hustling over here selling sandwiches, selling postage stamps, this and that." And so, isn't it amazing that the world could see that this church has been here for 20 years, feeding the poor, and doesn't want people to get over on us? Well, that's one of the qualities to be an elder. I'm not running for elder, but to be of a good report of those that are without, those that are outside the church. We'd like to encourage our radio audience to visit the Church of Christ nearest your home or call us at 214-821-2123 and be sure and visit our website at www.mainstreet-churchofchrist.com for free downloadable a cappella singing. And there's about 1,000 sermons on there that you can go listen to, and we're even starting having video on there now. Last month, we downloaded 20,288 sermons to 5,600 people in our web church. Matthew chapter 5, verse 15. "Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, that it giveth light to all they that are in the house." It would be a foolishness to light a lamp and put it under a bushel. Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." We have chosen as good works in this church to follow what is said in Isaiah chapter 58, verse 6 and 7. Isaiah chapter 58, verse 6 and 7. I read this for you last week. "Is not this the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burden, to let the oppressed go free, that you may break every yoke of bondage," in other words. "Is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry?" We do that and practice that. "That thou might bring us the poor that are cast out into thy house, and when thou seest the naked, that thou cover him, and thou hide not thyself from thy own flesh." We have a jail ministry in this church that teaches and baptizes 1,000 people a year. We've got 3 hospital chaplains, Bernie and Martha Woods and Vicky. They're all Baylor hospital chaplains. This small church reaches out to the whole wide world. Radio goes out from here to everywhere but the Oriental nations, and the website gets them. Matthew 5, verse 16. "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father that's in heaven." It's not shine your life for self-gratification, like the city set on a hill, a lighted lamp on a stand. We're told to let our light shine before men so that they can see our good works and that they may glorify the Father in heaven. Christ is the light, and He will shine through us, and we will be reflected light if we walk in His light. We should not conceal the light, but live as a hermit or as a monk, as some people do. But we should live in human society and diffuse light to cast out darkness. Verse 17, "Think not that I have come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am come not to destroy, but to fulfill." Consider Jesus, who was harmless, separate from sinners, and became higher than the heavens itself when He was seated at the right hand of God. God's moral law is an expression of His own holiness. "Think not," Jesus says, "that I have come to destroy the law and the prophets." His teaching was so opposed to the teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees that some might assert that He was a destroyer of the law. He replies that He has not come to destroy, but to fulfill, to complete the law's purpose. He was the end of the law. In Galatians 3:24, it says that the law was the schoolmaster that was designed to bring us to Christ. He fulfilled the law by unfolding its deep spiritual significance. He fulfilled the law by His sinless life. He became the antitype of all of its types and shadows. And He is the end of the law of Moses, because it is totally fulfilled in Him. Matthew 5, verse 18. "For verily I say unto you, that till heaven and earth shall pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass my law, till all be fulfilled." A jot means the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet, while the tittle refers to a simple turn on the end of a Hebrew letter that distinguishes it from a different letter. The expression is much like in English we say the dot of an I and the cross of a T. "Till all be fulfilled" implies after the great events of Christ's life and the establishment of His kingdom, the old dispensation as a dispensation of letter and yoke of bondage, as a system of types and shadows, all that will pass away and has passed away. What lasts forever is, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy soul and all thy might, and thy neighbor as thyself." Verse 19, "Whosoever therefore shall break one of the least of these commandments and shall teach men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." The emphasis of this verse is on do and teach. The idea of break from the Greek there means to loose, or it means freeing from restraints. The Pharisees taught that some commandments were more important than others, and that it was a trivial matter to break the smallest commands. But Jesus said He'll be least. He may get into the kingdom of heaven, the guy that does this, possibly, but he'll have a very low spiritual rank. The man who feels that he can break some commandment under one dispensation will also feel free to break other commandments under another dispensation, under the dispensation of grace. Matthew 5, verse 20. "But I say unto you, except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven." The righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, these people claim to be the teachers of righteousness, but they lacked a humble spirit of true obedience. They had an artificial outside professed righteousness, but it was unreal and hypocritical. Romans chapter 3, verse 10, the Apostle Paul says about that, As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Now here he's quoting the Old Testament to the Jews. The Jews should understand this. This is a literal quote from Psalms 14. As it is written in Psalms 14, there is none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understandeth, that none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. From God's point of view, everybody has gone out of the way. Nobody is seeking Him. And they are together become unprofitable. If you took all the goodness of all people in the world and put it together and added it up, from God's point of view, He's so much holier than us, it would still be unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Matthew chapter 5, it goes on that you can continue to read that, but back to Matthew now, chapter 5, verse 21. You have heard it said of them of old time, thou shalt not kill. Whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of judgment. Jesus gives the law a new form and adapts it to His kingdom. It takes a new and deeper and more spiritual shape and meaning. You've heard it said of them in old time means Moses in the Old Testament. Not just in the law, but back in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, we see that God says to Noah, whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. And so God instituted the death penalty for murder, premeditated murder, in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6. In Exodus chapter 20, verse 13, it is one of the Ten Commandments of thou shalt not kill. When the Ten Commandments are repeated later in Deuteronomy 5:17, again it says, thou shalt not kill. The Ten Commandments, Christ is the lawgiver, and He modifies the Ten Commandments. He says that if you do this, let's read it again, Matthew 5, verse 21, you have heard it said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill. And whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of judgment. In danger of judgment, the civil courts, the law provided that in every city, seven judges would sentence a criminal to death, according to Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 18. Matthew 5, verse 22. But I say unto you, whosoever is angry with his brother, without a cause. Now notice these words, without a cause. That's not in the best manuscripts of the Bible. Those are added words by the translator. Whosoever is angry with his brother shall be in danger of judgment. And whosoever shall say unto his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. And whosoever shall say, thy fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Here Jesus says there are three grades of crimes that precede murder. But I say unto you, Yahweh God had pronounced the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, to Israel. Christ now assumes the right to amend it. Such a claim is based on a claim of divinity. Christ is saying that He is divine, that He has the right to amend the Ten Commandments and make them even stronger. Whoever is angry with his brother, Jesus goes back of the murderous acts and forbids the anger and the reproachful words that precede it and lead to murder. I've used this example several times, and I always do about forgiveness. But I've got a cousin, as my dad was dying, that conned him out of his 1940 Mercury. Now, I'm the heir, and that car belongs to me. And this dirty, rotten, no-good cousin conned my daddy out of that 1940 Mercury that I was raised in. I'd just give anything to have that car. And I could think about that now today, and I could really get hot about that cousin. And if I talked about it and I pumped myself up some, it wouldn't take much. And I'd want to go over there to Oak Cliff and smack that sucker around a little bit and get my car. And you know something? If I really thought about it for about a week before I went, I'd bust him up really good for having it all this time. And it wouldn't take me very long to really get myself pumped up, but I'd look this punk up. In fact, why even finish the sermon? Let's head on over right now. Now, isn't that the way that we really get ourselves pumped up? Jesus names three things, and it has to do with anger, say, and say. Look at the verse again, Matthew 5, verse 22. But I say unto you, whosoever is angry with his brother shall be in danger of the judgment, and whosoever shall say unto his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council, but whosoever shall say, thy fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Jesus goes back of the murderous act and forbids the anger and reproachful words that precede it. Murder is the overt act of a murderous spirit which accompanies anger, the very root of murder. And so if we stopped getting angry and pumping ourselves up, then there just wouldn't be any murder. And raca is a slang word that meant contempt, empty-headed, and a heretic. You'd have to be judging the guy. A heretic is somebody that's going to hell. And so here you're judging this guy. You're saying, well, this guy deserves a killing. He's going to hell anyway. And so the very contempt that I start holding people in, and if I do this, Jesus is saying it's not long before I'm going to be before the council. That's the Sanhedrin court. That was the highest court in Israel. It's like our Supreme Court. And I want to tell you something. When you're in death row and you're asking for a stay of execution, that Supreme Court's either going to grant certiorari or not. Their Supreme Court had 70 members. And to say to people, thou fool, the original implies a stupid, wicked fool. You're in danger of hell fire. In the Greek, there is the Gehenna of fire, the trash dump outside of Jerusalem in the Kidron Valley that all the trash was burned in, where the Jews used to burn their children to Mochelik. Matthew 5, verse 23. I'm going to let that cousin keep that mercury. I'm going to let him keep that mercury. Because God's going to give me something better than a mercury. You know something? There's going to be a chariot that's going to swing low and pick me up one of these days. And it's going to be Como blue like that 1940 Mercury was. And it's going to have, I'll never forget, one of that car had a grill in the front that had a whole bunch of louvers. And one of them was missing in it. It wasn't perfect. And I'm telling you, that chariot that comes down to pick me up is going to be perfect when it swings low to pick me up, brother. I'm going to have something better than that in heaven. Matthew 5, verse 23. Wherefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother has aught against thee. You think God needs your money? God owns everything. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He's saying, don't try to buy me. Don't try to buy me. If you come to church and you remember that your brother has something against you, not that you got something against your brother, but your brother has something against you. You've done your brother wrong. God says, just leave your money. Don't give your money. Don't give you money at all. Go straighten this out with your brother first. Why? Well, if you do that, you'd never get angry and your brother'd never get angry and you probably wouldn't be murdered. If he'd have brought that 1940 Mercury back, He wouldn't have took a chance of getting murdered. Can you imagine a guy that did that 30 years ago to me? He was taking a big chance with his life because I was a vicious person 30 years ago. He's lucky he's alive. He's lucky that I didn't pump myself up. He's lucky that I become a Christian. Leave thy gift before the altar and go thy way and first be reconciled to thy brother and then come and offer thy gift. This springs immediately out of a modification of the law, thou shalt not kill, which required that there be no anger with a brother. If you're about to offer your gift, then you go and make things right with him and then offer your gift. This shows that one who is guilty of wrongs to his fellow man cannot offer acceptable worship to God without first making that right. Matthew 5, verse 25. I'd like to encourage our radio audience to visit the Church of Christ nearest your home or go to our website at www.mainstreet-churchofchrist.com. There's thousands of sermons on there, all kinds of written lessons, a cappella singing, and 1,000 links. Matthew 5, verse 25. Agree with thy adversary quickly while thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee the judge, and the judge deliver thee the officer, and the officer cast thee in prison. By adversary, what is meant here is an opponent in a lawsuit who is supposed to have a just claim. In this case, a creditor. An officer is the same thing as our sheriff. Under the old laws, debt could be punished by imprisonment. Matthew 5, verse 26. For I say unto thee, thou shalt in no wise come out of thence until thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. The debtor was cast into prison in those days, and he was kept there until the debt was paid. And if not, he remained there in prison till he died. A farthing was the smallest copper coin. The Lord would warn us to make everything right before it's too late. And so avoid all civil lawsuits, all problems in courts. I was telling you a few minutes ago that I could sue the city. And I could. But you know something? When they give me that ticket and I go down there to fight them in that municipal court and I start trying to introduce pictures and say, hey, Dart over here has got the same problem. Their fence comes all the way out to the street. Hey, your own building where your office is, city services, your own building doesn't comply with the law. The police department building doesn't comply with the law. The marshal's building doesn't comply with the law. All of the apartments downtown across from the market, those new apartments come right out the sidewalk. They don't comply with the law to be back 45 feet from the corner. This city judge is not going to let me enter that into evidence. He'll tell me it's not material and just deny my ability to put that before the jury. So the jury will convict me, and then I'll get to appeal to the county court, who used to be a city court judge, whose cousins and brother-in-laws drive around them city cars writing them tickets. Don't get involved with these people. See, I've got a life. If I didn't have a life, I'd sue them. But I've got a life. I'm preaching the gospel to the whole wide world and feeding 130,000 meals a year. I don't have time to fool with that. I've got a life. So avoid all entanglements with authority, with the government, and any of those principalities and powers. Before judgment, there's a chance, but after judgment, there's nothing but payment. Verse 27, you've heard it said of them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. Verse 28, but I say unto you that whosoever shall look upon a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery already in his heart. The Jewish rabbis held that a man was guiltless who did not commit the very act. Christ, as he always did, lays the law upon the heart. It's impure, full of unholy desires. One is guilty. It's our duty to keep our heart pure. Proverbs 4, we saw last week, guard the heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. And to the Jews, the heart meant the mind, the emotions, the intellect, and the memory. And so you've got to guard your mind, what you're putting in your mind. Don't be scheming and thinking about things, especially women that don't belong to you, or men who don't belong to you. Matthew, Jesus points these things out in Matthew 15, verse 18. But those things that proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornication, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things that defile a man. Verse 29. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and that thy whole body not be cast into hell. The eye that gives a lustful look, a look of passion, or anything that tempts us to sin, whether thoughts, bad friends, or evil surroundings, pluck it out, cast it from you, if it would lead you to sin. It's better to suffer the loss and self-denial of those things than to be judged worthy of hell. Body here is used to mean the whole man, that your whole self not perish in hell. Matthew 5, verse 30. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and that thy whole body should not be cast into hell. The same thought is in verse 39, but with a new illustration. And so these things are not literal, they're figurative, this last verse. God doesn't want us to pluck our eyes out or cut our hands off. He wants us to control ourselves. Matthew chapter 5, verse 31. It has been said that whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. Verse 32. But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causes her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery. There are several things I want you to notice in these verses. The same word wife is used for woman back a few verses before in lusting after a woman. It's the same word. It's not, wife is really a bad translation. Whosoever shall put away his woman should be said there. And Jerome, when he translated this word adultery in the Latin in 385 A.D., he translated it to the Latin word adulteraro. John Wycliffe in 1385 translated a valteria no vow. Vow is like a promise. Tinsdale translated it to break wedlock. Miles Coverdale translated it to break wedlock. The Bishop Bible translated it to break wedlock. The Geneva Bible translated it as the Latin adulteri, they Latinized, anglicized the word adulteri to adultery. What's really been saying there, what's really been being said there, is that you break your word when you divorce your mate. Marriage is for life, and it's designed to be for life. And so if you divorce or put away your wife or your husband, and many people sitting in here in this room have suffered this, this is not the unforgivable sin. It's not a sin that you can't be forgiven of. It means that you break your word. You've broken your word. You cause her to break her word. A man could put away under the old covenant his wife for any cause. Moses directed a legal letter of divorcement. Christ positively forbids divorce except for unchastity. Marriage is a divine institution and is an obligation for life. But it's not the unforgivable sin if you had a marriage that didn't work. Again, you have heard it's been said of them of old time, thou shalt forswear thyself and perform unto the Lord thy oaths. Now, as we started into this, what's happening here is Jesus is illustrating by six ways the way to live a better life, better than a worldly life you've been living. First, murder, adultery, divorce, swearing, revenge, and hatred are all things that we're going to cover. Verse 33, again, you've heard it said of them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but perform thy oaths unto the Lord thy oaths. The Jews held that the law of Moses, Leviticus 19:12, as an example, prohibited swearing falsely by the name of God. But Jesus says in verse 34, but I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. Swear not at all. Christ does not forbid judicial oaths. But if you wind up in a courtroom and they asked you to swear to tell the truth, whole truth, nothing but the truth, you can tell a judge, if it please the court, I affirm, Your Honor, and they will accept your affirming. But he's not telling us that we can't affirm or swear in court to tell the truth. Neither by heaven, the Jews held that impious swearing in the name of God, but they could swear by heaven and by the earth and by Jerusalem. One was God's throne, the heavens. The second was his footstool, the earth. In Jerusalem, the great city of the Messiah King, this new Jerusalem that Christ is coming down from heaven with. And so all are too holy for man to profane. Matthew 5:36. Neither shall thou swear by thy head, because thou cannot make one hair black or white. It's senseless, and the oath would have no meaning. Verse 37. But let your communication be yea, yea, and nay, nay, for whatsoever more than these things cometh of evil. Let your speech be yes. All foolish appeals are forbidden. A simple statement is what Christ permits. All beyond is evil and cometh to evil. You know, somebody who's all the time swearing, oh, I swear I'm telling the truth, if they have to confirm everything by asserting in an oath, you just know that they're lying. Well, it's the truth. The more people swear, the more they lie. Matthew 5:38. You have been heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. This law was designed to limit violence. You've heard this, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. What this meant was that if you killed me, my family couldn't come and kill your family. Then your village couldn't come and kill my family. Then my village couldn't come and wipe out your village. Then your state couldn't come and wipe out my village. Then my state couldn't come and wipe out your state. It was designed to stop blood feuds. It was designed to put a limit on violence. If I knocked your eye out and you didn't have it coming, we weren't fighting, it wasn't something that you had coming, if I knocked your eye out, the limit of what you could do to me was knock my eye out, you couldn't kill me. If you knocked my tooth out, I couldn't murder you for knocking my tooth out. I couldn't do nothing any more to you than knock your tooth out. So the law was designed to limit violence. You've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. He who robbed another of his eye should be punished with the loss of an eye. But the Jews perverted this to justify private retaliation. But I say unto you that you resist not evil. And whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Now in those days, if a Roman hit you and you hit him back, you'd die. You couldn't touch a Roman at all. Now to hit me on my right cheek, if you're standing in front of me, and you, most people are right-handed, and you slap me, you would hit me on the left cheek. So what that means is that you have been backhanded slapped. Now, if somebody backhand slaps you and turns your face, you're hit on the right cheek, and they backhanded slapped you, if you quickly turn your head the other way, if you're backhanded slapped, then if he goes to slap you back the other way, your head's already turned and he can't even get a hit on you. Jesus is saying there's a natural way to resist the evil of the world. That even if you're a slave, you can make it easier. You can make your burden easier by being a Christian. Your burden will be easier and your load will be lighter by being a Christian. Turn the other cheek is the best way. I know it's hard. I know it's tough. I've been a violent person all my life. I don't know how I handle things. I don't know if I could literally turn the other cheek. I don't have much history of it. In fact, I don't have any history of it. But God has told me that I'll never be tempted above that which I can bear. So, since it hasn't happened, it must mean that I'm not ready for that yet. That I'm liable to get a stick and just beat the brains out if somebody did something like that to me. I don't know. But it is my goal to be a Christian. It's my goal to live in peace. God won't let me be tempted above what I can bear. And I trust Him for that. And so, therefore, I haven't suffered that. But I'm going to resist evil the very best way that I can. Verse 39, "But I say unto you that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also." Verse 40. "And if any man sue thee at law to take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also." Somebody's about to sue you to take away your inner garments, your shirt, let him have your outer garment also. Now a Jew couldn't take away the outer garment of another Jew, even as a pledge or even as a surety. You couldn't hock it, in other words, at the hock shop, because somebody used that. That was their blanket. That's what they used to cover up with it now. It's better to give somebody your outer coat, your blanket, than to engage in litigation. Don't fool with the principalities and the powers of this world like we were talking about lawsuits. Verse 41, "And if some man shall compel with thee to go a mile with him, go twain." The Romans had a law that they could compel any person to carry their bag for a mile. Jesus says that if some honky comes up to you and says, "Hey boy, carry my bag here." He says instead of carrying it a mile, carry it 2 miles. Why? Well, this honky, this Roman, will see something different in you that's different from all other people. Everybody else has hated him who's carried the bag for a mile, and now you are lovingly carrying it 2 miles. That's the way you let your light so shine before men. That's the way you get the Roman to ask you, what's this with you that makes you different than all other men? Well, I'm a Christian. Who's Christ? Well, his name is Jesus. He was born over there of a virgin, and there you go. You have an opportunity to let your light so shine before men. Verse 42, given to him that asked of thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn thou not away. And we do our very best to do that, but the person has got to be deserving of it. These words here give that meaning, that the person is deserving of what they're asking for. We're not going to enable you to get high, nor we're going to enable you to get drunk. The gospel is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you believe that gospel, there's no reason whatsoever for you to be lost. You can come and put your faith and trust and confidence in God to save you. You can repent of your sins and confess Christ as Lord here before men this morning. Won't you come and become a Christian? If you have sin in your life, won't you come and ask for the prayers of the church while we stand and sing?